Matthew 5, verse 7, 13 through 16, and Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, if they might be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word.
You know, as I said, we're doing a series here through the summer on Matthew. And Matthew is different from the other Gospels in that it was written appealing primarily to a Jewish audience. So as you go through Matthew, you realize the first three chapters are spent tracing Jesus' ancestry back to David and Abraham and demonstrating how Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah. Matthew's making a point to his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And it very quickly moves into his ministry. And Jesus is baptized by John. He's tempted in the wilderness. And then he launches into his ministry preaching. And his preaching is this. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So what Jesus is preaching when he says that, he says, God is breaking into human history in a new way through his presence in life in this world. And so what Jesus is saying is if one is to be a part of what God is doing in the world now, then you're called to follow Jesus. And very quickly, he sees Peter and Andrew as fishing, as well as James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and he calls them and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In the same way, Jesus calls us to follow him today. And then Matthew records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, telling us what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is one of the longest and most well-known teaching sections of Jesus in the Gospels. And it's really summed up in the Beatitudes, 8 attitudes that are meant to characterize us as followers of Jesus. And with each attitude, a promise is given as to what we will experience if we embrace that attitude. And they're all tied together. The first beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The last beatitude says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," and ends with the same promise, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is telling us that if you truly embrace these attitudes, you're going to know and experience what it truly means to follow him and to be a part of God's kingdom in the work he is doing in the world today. And you have an eternal home forever, the kingdom of heaven. Well, the first four attitudes that we talked about 2 weeks ago highlight the process of becoming a follower of Jesus. And the last four explain the transformation that will take place when we truly commit to following Jesus in terms of our own attitudes. You know, a message series on the Beatitudes, they usually do one each week. So dissecting Jesus' teaching, that I think we have a tendency to miss the impact of the whole. You know, 2 weeks ago we looked at the first four attitudes that bring us into a relationship to God because of what Jesus did. And so let me just briefly recap those for you. First, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit implies that we can't control life. There are problems in life that are beyond our control. All our lives we're taught here, especially if we get an education, if we work hard, if we live rightly, we plan, that we are able to control our destiny. But that is fundamentally an illusion. So many things can happen in life that we can't control. Disease, accidents, storms, death, sickness, and on and on and on. We need to recognize that no matter how hard we may work or how well we may plan or how well we live our lives, we ultimately don't have control over what will happen to us. There are many things beyond our control that disrupt our lives. And so when we recognize that, we're open to a relationship with God, to be dependent on Him. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this kind of implies that the problems in the world are more than other people, or lack of resources, or war, or any other issue, but are fundamentally spiritual in nature. The problem starts with me. I can't control my own thoughts and emotions. I, at times, have chosen to ignore the ways of my Creator and have chosen to be my own God. I've chosen to make my own choices, saying that I know better than God and will make better choices than the one who created me. We recognize and grieve over our own selfishness. I'm a part of the problem that exists in the world today. Then the third attitude is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek implies a gentleness and humility. We see ourselves as no better than anyone else, and hence everyone is to be valued and cared for, but it also implies a willingness to learn. You know, Jesus was repeatedly described as gentle and humble in heart. Why? He treated everyone with respect, and he submitted to and followed his Father's will. He was willing to listen to his Father, to be obedient. To be meek implies that we're willing to learn from Jesus and God. We don't have all the answers. We're willing to take their instruction. Then lastly, it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And this is the heart of it. You know, to be right with God, which is what righteousness is, it means that we have God's approval and acceptance. We are created in the image of God. We're meant to walk in relationship to God. And we realize that we can't get that approval based upon what we do ourselves. We're not in control. We recognize our own selfishness, as we've talked about. We need help. And we only find God's approval when we accept what Jesus did for us on the cross. He did what we cannot do. He paid the penalty for our selfishness and sin, so we would be forgiven and made right with God. You know, Paul says in Romans 3:22 this way, God makes people right with himself through the faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, we find our acceptance from God through what Jesus did on the cross. And that's where genuine faith begins. It begins when we hunger after God's approval, and we find his approval and acceptance when we commit to following Jesus, receiving what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so when we accept and understand what God has done for us through Jesus, a spiritual rebirth takes place. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. And when that genuinely happens, a transformation begins to happen within our lives. Paul says it this way in a well-known verse in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So we get a new set of desires, wanting to live a different way, and we receive a new power, the Spirit of God, to help us live differently. And so the second four Beatitudes now begin to describe the transformation that should be taking place in our lives. The desire and power to live out these new attitudes comes really only when we embrace the first four attitudes and we find God's approval and acceptance when we commit to following Jesus. So today we're looking at the fifth beatitude. And it's, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus is here describing a new changed attitude towards people. Mercy implies that one is moved with compassion at the suffering of someone else and wants to alleviate that suffering. So let's just take a moment, and before Dave clicks on this next slide, hold off, David, let's talk about the difference between grace and mercy briefly, because it's both terms are thrown around so much about the gospel. What does grace mean? Anybody? What does grace mean? What's that? Okay. All right. Anybody else? You want to be brave? All right. Grace means we don't get what we deserve. Go ahead and click it, David. Grace means we don't get what we deserve. We've broken all of God's commandments and laws. Therefore, we deserve to be judged and punished, because any time breaks a law, you deserve to be judged. God's grace, as demonstrated in Jesus, means that we're not punished or judged, even though we deserve to be. Now, mercy. What does mercy mean in terms of the gospel? Oh, there it is. Thanks, Dave. Good answer, Dave. It says, means we don't get what we deserve. We get God's love and forgiveness and help instead. He feels compassion for the difficulties we face in this life, and God seeks to help us alleviate our suffering, our loneliness, whatever it might be. And Jesus, think about Jesus' life. He was always moved with compassion for people who were sick, isolated, lonely, marginalized, possessed by evil spirits, hungry, poor. He always sought to meet their needs as he sought to point them to a genuine faith in God. He always sought to show mercy to those in need. He was concerned with the physical, emotional, spiritual needs of people he met during his 3.5 years of ministry. So since God showed us mercy, this beatitude is telling us that as followers of Jesus, we are called to show mercy to others. We're called to have compassion for those who are struggling in life. The poor, the broken, the sick, the marginalized, instead of ignoring, condemning, or blaming them, this beatitude is telling us that we're to move towards them, seeking to compassionately help them. And so in the remaining verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus highlights three key ways that we're called to show mercy. So we're going to look at a couple selected sections. In verses 13 to 16, Jesus tells his followers we're called to be salt and light. You are salt and light of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, we know salt has multiple purposes. In our culture, it mostly flavors food. In Jesus' day, its primary purpose was to preserve meat and keep it from spoiling. So whatever metaphor you use, Jesus is telling us as his followers, we are meant to make an impact on the world. We're called to bring help to people's lives so they can actually taste the goodness of God, actually experience the goodness of God. Now, there's an interesting thought. In our culture today, since people aren't going to church, most people don't walk into a church, look at a church building and say, that's just a club that Christians go to and we're not invited and we don't go. We have to understand is that we can't do that in our church buildings. It implies that we leave our church buildings, we go out into the communities where people live and work. If we're a preservative, it doesn't matter whether it's hunger, addiction, isolation, hopelessness, immorality, dysfunctional family life, or any form of brokenness. It means we go to bring help in any way we can. We bring our resources and prayers for healing to meet physical needs. We bring friendship, compassion, and care to meet the many emotional needs. We bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to meet spiritual needs, introducing people to a relationship to God through Jesus. That's what Thursday nights are about at Living Waters, if you think about it. You know, we get involved in people's lives where they live. It's more than just serving free food. It's offering help when we can. It's praying for various needs and healing. It's about building relationships with people who maybe don't have or isolated and marginalized. It's getting to know them and distributing a consistent pattern of care and concern. It's about sharing the good news of Jesus, because Jesus is the one who changes people's lives. But salt means we can't just sit back and watch people's lives and the world around us fall apart. We can't be indifferent and only concerned about our own situation and needs. It's a call to radical involvement with people in the neighborhoods around us. So Jesus talks about salt losing its saltiness. Well, we know that that doesn't really happen, because salt's a very stable compound. Jesus is kind of speaking ethically here, and he's basically saying, if we're not engaged in that kind of mission, caring for the people around us, then we're basically completely ineffective and useless to God's purposes. And those are powerful words that really should have a profound impact on any community of Christ followers. So next, Jesus takes another metaphor, takes the metaphor of life. And he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What does light do? Light naturally eliminates darkness. If you're in a completely dark space, you can't tell what's coming next. You have no idea what you encounter. You can't find a way out. You're trapped, confused. You know, have you ever been driving in a car when it's heavy rain and you can't see more than a foot in front of you? It's like being in darkness. Sue and I, very early on in our marriage, were driving on a highway in such a situation, and most cars pulled over. We just kind of kept going really slow, and we were following the white line on the side of the road. Well, guess what? That white line took us down an exit we didn't want to get off because we couldn't see where we're going. You know, so we had to get back on the exit. Light allows us and shows us where we need to go and what's going on in life. We couldn't see where we're going. Light brings hope. You can see where you're going. So we're called to show people a different kind of lifestyle so they can actually see the goodness of God. We want them to experience it, but we want them to see a different lifestyle. You know, it's nighttime. You're out for dinner or a movie or some other event. It's dark when you get home. You unlock your door, and what do? You reach for the light switch that's always put there right by the door so you can flip on the light. You know, but after you turn on that light, the next thing you don't do is to seek to cover the light. You know, that's illogical. Why would you even bother to turn on the light if you're going to cover it? You know, there'd be no point in turning on the light in that situation. The light is supposed to help you live in a healthy and safe way. You can find the things you need. You can see where you're going. It keeps you from tripping over things. It helps you enjoy life. Life is not meant to be hidden. So think about the modern church and family of believers in our culture today. What does the world around us primarily see? They only see a church building. That's all they see. The world around us only sees a church building. They don't see the life that is supposed within, that is supposed to reflect Jesus' life. And if everything that a community of believers does only happens in a church building today, then the light of the gospel is completely hidden from the world around. The building we spend so much time in and so much of our money effectively hides the light of Jesus from the world. And that's true for just most churches. In other words, the metaphor salt and light imply that we get out of our buildings so we go where people live and work and practice good works. That's demonstrating a lifestyle of mercy, of helping others, demonstrating the love and concern of God for them. That's the only way we will point people to God and truly honor him with our lives. Jesus is saying that's what it means to follow him, to be salt and light. Our last set of verses talk about showing mercy to the poor, but focus on motives when we do seek to serve others. Jesus is saying that our motives is just as important as getting involved in people's lives. Listen to these verses. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that you may be giving, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will always reward you. Did you notice the assumption Jesus is making in these verses? He's assuming that as his followers, you'll be involved in helping the needy, the poor, the isolated. He doesn't say, if you help the needy. He says, when you give to the needy. So Jesus is assuming that we're going to be giving our time or money to help those in need. That's what Jesus did in his ministry. That's what the early church did, as recorded in Acts. So what Jesus is telling us here is that why we help the needy is just as important as what we do. Our motivation is just as important. You know, and the right motive is obvious. You know, if we've experienced God's grace and mercy through Jesus' death on the cross, and because we've experienced that mercy, then we want to share that same grace and mercy with other people. Everything we do is an act of worship flowing out of gratitude for what God has done for us. That's the motive. So here in this section, Jesus is talking about what is the wrong motive. And what he's talking about here really reflects the theme that runs all through the Bible. You know, all the way through the Old Testament, God is absolutely consistent. In the Old Testament, God is always more concerned with heart attitude than he is with our external actions. So when Saul is rejected by God as king of Israel, and Samuel goes to Bethlehem to Jesse to anoint the next king, David, and he sees the older brothers, and they're handsome, and he said, these are the ideal candidates. But God says to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature. Don't look at externals, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, the outward actions, the outward things, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so next week we'll talk about the next beatitude, where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. And he basically goes on to interpret the law, not in terms of external actions, but in terms of heart attitude. So Jesus identifies two wrong motives here, and there are other ones probably we can see. First, Jesus says, don't help the needy to be noticed or praised by other people. Don't announce what you do with trumpets. Don't call attention to what you do. That is the ultimate hypocrisy, because you don't primarily care about the needy. At that point, your primary concern is about what people think about you. You know, and this is always the danger of being religious. You know, when Jesus talks about the hypocrites in the synagogues and the religious leaders there, those were the religious people of the day. And I've always said this in the beginning. If we go to church regularly, that means that we are the religious people of the day. So whenever Jesus is speaking to the religious people of his day, he's really speaking to people who go to church today. If we're not helping people because we genuinely care about them, but only care about what people think about us, that attitude becomes obvious very quickly. It brings no honor to God and only turns people off to Jesus. Secondly, we can have a patronizing attitude towards the people we're helping. You know, we act out of a sense of superiority. We bring a condescending attitude. We know better. We're going to fix your life. You know, the heart of the gospel is that we're all selfish and sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. So we're no better than anyone else. We don't serve thinking we're better than someone else, and this is seen in verse 3 of our text. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, oftentimes we just interpret that in terms of don't tell anybody, but I think there's also a point here where it's saying it's more than just helping others in private. I think it's saying don't congratulate yourself on what you're doing. If your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing, you can't congratulate yourself on what you're doing. You know, if we have this condescending, patronizing attitude, what we do, we say, hey, look what I'm doing. I'm a pretty good person. I'm going to pat myself on the back. In this case, we're only really helping to feel good about ourselves. We're not helping the other person for their sake. Now, when we help people, it feels good. It feels like we're doing the right thing, and that's okay. But we're not helping people so we feel good about ourselves. That's the wrong motive. I think there's a third reason that people sometimes help other people. We're trying to earn God's favor. You know, if I help this person, then God will be obligated to help me. God will owe me. And that's the exact opposite of what the gospel is all about. Think about it. No one can earn God's favor. It's expressed in the first four Beatitudes. We're only forgiven and loved by God because of his incredible love for us and what Jesus did at the cross. It's a free gift to us. So the motivation for helping people is not about earning God's blessing, but is a grateful response to what God has done for us. And Jesus gives us here a warning that kind of speaks to that issue. He says, talking about God's response when we help others with the wrong motives, he says, we may get some benefit in this life, but that's the only reward you receive. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. In other words, if you're being noticed by people, that's your reward. If you're doing it, feel good about yourself, that's your reward. And at best, it's only temporary. It's the only reward you receive. But then he goes on to say that if you're, it's implied there's no eternal reward from God. But if you're helping others in response to God's love, and you just want to love and serve people, Jesus tells us, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You know, the original Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, it includes a sense of reciprocity. In other words, if we show mercy to others, God will show more mercy to us. And that's the positive side of it. Jesus is saying, if you want to experience more of God's mercy, then show mercy to others. And it'll be an important part of your daily living. But this also implies a negative side to the idea of reciprocity. If we don't show mercy to others, then God is inclined to show less mercy to us. We see this running throughout Scripture. Just a chapter later, when Jesus talks about the Lord's Prayer, afterwards he says, but if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. James picks up the theme, particularly in regard to mercy. He says this, judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we don't want to be fooled here to think that somehow we have to earn God's mercy. That's not what we are doing here. That's not what is being said. When we come to faith in Christ, we receive God's grace and mercy because of what Jesus did on the cross. We've been forgiven. We have become a child of God, a follower of Jesus. What is implied here is, if we want to experience the full measure of God's presence in our lives, then we need to follow Jesus' example to show mercy to the other people around us. And that really should be a sobering thought if you think about it. The more we show mercy to others, the more we'll experience the full measure of God's mercy in our life now and in the future in heaven. So if we embrace the lifestyle of loving and serving others, not just our family and friends, people who reciprocate us, you know, in Jesus' day, the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it was thought, it was interpreted that, well, we just really need to care for the people that we know. But Jesus kind of blows that whole thing up, you know, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he says, who's your neighbor? Anybody you encounter in life who has a need. So it goes far beyond that. So when we show mercy, when we embrace that lifestyle, the heart and attitude of Jesus, then we experience God's mercy as his reward in our lives in deeper ways here and with eternal rewards in heaven. The clear expectation of Scripture is that we genuinely follow Jesus in our attitudes towards people we encounter in life. And that attitude will be changed if we come to faith and understand what God has done for us. We won't just love and serve family and friends, but everybody in the world does that more or less. We help the people we care about and expect that they'll help us when we need help in return. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. The expectation is that we'll reach out beyond our families, beyond our church families, to people we don't know, to people who may have nothing to offer us, to people who are needy, poor, broken. The assumption is that we leave our safe homes and church buildings and we go where people live and work. Blessed are the merciful. We show compassion to people in our communities and neighborhoods. So Jesus spells out what it means, I think, to show mercy in the sermon very well. We're called to help, bring help to people's lives so they can actually taste or experience the goodness of God. We do good deeds. We share our resources. We pray for healing. We seek to help out in any way. We share the love and goodness of God through Jesus. Second, we're called to show people a different kind of lifestyle so they can actually see the goodness of God. We model a different way and approach to life that reflects the values of Jesus and the kingdom of God. You know, that's one of the things that made Martin Luther King so effective in the civil rights movement. He eschewed violence. He prayed for his enemies. He didn't fight back. He fought back by accepting what they threw at him and praying for them. And that what's made him so effective, because he demonstrated a different kind of lifestyle in seeking to effect change. And third, why we help the needy is just as important as what we do. Our motivation in Thursday night and everywhere else is absolutely essential. Any kind of selfish motivation will fundamentally undermine the value of what we do and what we bring. It'll be counterproductive, and people will sense that. Jesus served us selflessly, not for his own benefit, but because he loved God and he loved us. And when we're not serving them just simply because we love God and love people, people quickly discover that if we're only serving them out of selfish desires. And finally, the more we show mercy to others, the more we'll experience the full measure of God's mercies in our life now and in the future. You know, that's the sense of reciprocity. It's not that we're earning God's favor, but that we will experience the full measure of all God wants for us. Conversely, if we serve selfishly or basically ignore the needs of others, Scripture is saying we will not receive or realize the full blessings of God in this life that he wants to bring to us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that when we commit to following, you come into our lives and begin a change process, a lifelong process. Father, I know we all continue to need a change. I continue to need a change in different ways, in different places and times. But thank you, Father, that you don't leave us alone, but you gave us your Spirit, that we indeed might continue to grow and learn, and to learn what it means to follow Jesus more and more all through our lives. Help each one of us, Father, just to understand fully what it is that you're doing in our lives, in our church's life, what you want to do through us, how you're leading us. And Father, just give us the grace that we might continue to follow you in new and fresh ways as you lead us. And thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us through your Son, Jesus.